Well, last week, brethren, we began to describe or discuss one of the statements of Jesus Christ. We'll give a little background today for those who may not have been here last Sabbath or didn't get a chance to hear that sermon or were asleep for it. Just kidding. I was talking about little children. They're sleeping during the sermon. We talked about a statement that Christ made, "Beware of the leaven of the Pharisees." We talked about how the word beware and take heed meant to stare at this and hold it in your mind. Christ was giving us instruction to say, look at this, put it in your mind, think about it, because it's an important concept. So we began to look at what was the leaven of the Pharisees. We began, of course, in Luke chapter 12, which showed Christ saying, beware the leaven of the Pharisees, which is hypocrisy. So we talked about hypocrisy and the need for us as Christians to remain sincere and genuine so that we are not falling into the trap of hypocrisy the way the Pharisees did. We also talked in Luke chapter 10 about the issue of self-justification. Of course, when Christ says, beware of these things, as we prepare for the Passover and prepare to keep the days of unleavened bread, we want to be sure that these are aspects that we're putting out, that we're alleviating from our lives. We talked about the lack of compassion from Luke chapter 10 as well. And the parable, of course, of the Good Samaritan. Then we went to Matthew chapter 23 and described the fact that Matthew 23 lists much of the sin that the Pharisees were involved with. Christ is recording in this case, this entire chapter, as it's been blocked off, is, in essence, correction of Pharisaic leaven. So we talked about vanity and the issue of you owe me respect, you owe me honor, you owe me, etc., etc. And that's as far as we got last time. So what we're going to do is pick it up in Matthew chapter 23, look at a few of the other issues that Christ had corrected the Pharisees about so that we can do a quick check of our, or maybe not so quick, check of our character, of our life, to see if and when some of this leaven has been creeping into our heart, our thought process. Let's pick it up in Matthew chapter 23 with the next, it seems, characteristic of leaven that the Pharisees seem to have been infected with. Matthew chapter 23, it's found in verse 13. We might just say this, the Pharisees were oppressive and demanding. The Pharisees were oppressive and demanding. Look at Matthew 23 and verse 13. Christ says this, "But woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites." I remember reading one commentary about this and saying, well, Christ really wasn't all that mad at them. Woe doesn't really mean what we think it does. And you read that and say, how on earth could you have that opinion after reading this scripture? Woe to you, just start that, leave everything else out, and then the last word, hypocrites! Was Christ, well, he wasn't really being that hard on them. No, he was angry at these people. He was warning them, if you don't change these things, there are dire consequences spiritually ahead. Matthew 23:13. "But woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you shut up the kingdom of heaven against men." How did they do that? We'll pause there. We won't even read the rest of the verse yet. How do they shut up the kingdom of heaven against men? Well, in one sense, part of the answer could be that they set impossibly high requirements that no one could possibly obtain. They set impossibly high requirements that no one could attain. So when there are impossibly high requirements that one feels there's no way on earth they could attain, what do? They don't even try. Ever seen that in a little child? Okay, give them the basketball. I want you to dunk the basketball. I can't do that. Do they even try? No, they know they can't do that. So they won't even try. Do you blame them? You've asked them something that's absolutely impossible. So when people spiritually are asked to do the impossible, they don't usually try at all. So the kingdom of heaven, we might say, or the truth or the way of God, was completely shut off for them. And again, when their group was the righteous one, and they weren't really trying all that hard to bring others in, they were shutting up the kingdom of heaven against others. Shut it off. Let's read the rest of verse 13. For you shut up the kingdom of heaven against men, for you neither go in yourselves, nor do you allow those who are entering to go in. Isn't that interesting? They weren't going in themselves. Now, the indication seems to be that they had standards that they themselves were not even fulfilling. You're requiring this of others. You're demanding it of others, but you're not even doing it yourselves. That's a height of hypocrisy. Well, you have to do this, but don't expect me to do this. Or, worse yet, I give you the impression that I'm doing it, but I'm really not doing it all, but I sure am expecting you to do it. And can't that sometimes be something that we fall into? That we expect high spiritual standards of others that we may not be fulfilling ourselves. That's hypocrisy as well. Oppressive and demanding. Notice down in verse 15. Woe to you, scribes, Pharisees, hypocrites, for you travel land and sea to win one proselyte. They've accomplished something when they saved someone. And when he is won, you make him twice as much a son of hell as yourselves. You think Christ was upset with these people, or was he not really too bad on them? No, he was angry. He was angry. You make him a child, a son of hell. How is that possible? We've talked before about how the Pharisees had a physical standard of righteousness. Having a physical standard of righteousness that you have to carry out these details to be spiritually pure. You have to carry out these physical things, like the washing of hands, like the way the plates were washed, like the way the bowls were washed. You have to carry those things out, or you are not spiritually right before God. That was their standard of righteousness. And when you think that that's righteousness, you've made someone into a child of hell. That's strong language. This is why Christ so often focused on the attitude, on the approach, how he often came into conflict with the Pharisees and the Sadducees for their physical requirements when the heart was left untouched. No wonder God said that under the new covenant, he's going to put something in our heart. Take out that heart of stone and put in a heart of flesh. God's Spirit will do that. So sadly, the Pharisees discouraged people from really even trying because people felt they could never attain what was expected of them. So they were, in essence, not content, but resigned to the fact that they'd be the rabble. They'd be the people, the others, not the Pharisees, not the righteous. Unfortunately, the Pharisees had no real concern for people. How can you be religious with no concern for people? Isn't that tragic? I mean, it's absolutely tragic. The requirement of the law was far more important than the person. So, for example, when the law said you cannot heal on the Sabbath day, and Christ healed people, they were terribly upset that he was breaking the law rather than rejoicing for the healing of the person. So you can be very religious and have no real concern for people, and that's absolutely tragic. That makes people into the children of hell, frankly. Since the new convert, you see, became convinced that this was the essence of righteousness, doing these physical things, they became a child of hell because their heart was not affected. By giving them the wrong standard, they shut up true knowledge of the kingdom of God. That's very tragic. They were oppressive and demanding. When we try to look at how we might make a practical application out of that issue of oppressive and demanding, we can ask ourselves, how might I be tempted in this way? Well, we know the physical standards are something we have to be careful with. God does hold us responsible to carry out certain physical things, there's no doubt. But if we take what's coming up very shortly here, Days of Unleavened Bread, if we focus more time on cleaning our homes rather than cleaning our hearts, we've become what Christ talks about here. We can have a perfectly clean home and a perfectly filthy heart, and we will be a child of hell, just like the proselytes of the Pharisees. Now, does that mean we shouldn't clean our homes and get rid of the leaven? Well, of course not. We still have a responsibility to do that, but in the right order, for the right purpose, with the right motivation. Can I be oppressive and demanding? I'd like to take a slight turn with this and turn with you to Leviticus chapter 25. It's not unreasonable to include oppressive. When we talk about the spiritual characteristic of being oppressive, it's not unreasonable to see the concept of taking unfair advantage of others. There's no doubt that the Pharisees did take unfair advantage of others. We'll see that in the next point as well. By lording it over them and being the ones who defined righteousness rather than letting God define righteousness, they were oppressive. And we can ask ourselves, have we been oppressive of others? Have we been demanding of others? Have we taken unfair advantage of others? Leviticus 25 and verse 14 gives us some insight about how to treat other people with regard to taking advantage of them. Leviticus 25, verse 14. Let me spin a little bit of the context for you. First of all, we're talking about exchange of property. Now, you may remember that in Israel, God assigned property to Israelite families, and that property was to stay in the family. You see, basic wealth always derives from the land. So as a result, God wanted to be sure that every family had a portion of land so that they could work the land, they could till the land, they could harvest off the land, and they would always be okay. They wouldn't have this grinding poverty of landless people that we see in the world today. So a great system to start out with. Now, if one family got into such a difficult financial strait that they sold their land, God didn't want them to be landless forever. So every 50 years, the land would revert back to the family. You couldn't buy it forever unless it was inside of a city wall. Then you could buy it in perpetuity. Otherwise, to harvest and to agricultural land had to go back to the family. So if you had to sell your land for whatever reason, it was only sold temporarily. And it was fixed in price. There was no land speculating. Saw a house recently that just several years ago had sold for X number of dollars. A few years later, because a major corporation was moving into the area, the same exact home was now worth, quote unquote, worth twice as much. It's not worth twice as much. It's the same bricks. It's the same walls. It's a couple of years older even. Now, some of us have had the opposite. A home that 10 years ago was worth X amount is now worth half that. How can that be? God didn't want that kind of silly speculation going on. It's very destabilizing for people's personal finances. What he wanted was, okay, we'll calculate the value of the land based on how many harvests come out of it. If you buy a piece of land and it's 49 years until the Jubilee when that land reverts back to the family, you're buying 49 harvests. And if you then, okay, now it's 10 years until the Jubilee when the land goes back to the owner, I'm now buying 10 harvests. So you buy the number of years that you have left before that land goes back to its original owner. Very fair system. Leviticus 25 and verse 14. If you sell anything to your neighbor or buy from your neighbor's hand, you shall not oppress one another. The word oppress means to take advantage of. People take advantage. Today it's called, what will the market bear? What can I get out of this? What are people willing to pay for this? Now, I guarantee you that if you have that little phone strapped on your side or in your briefcase or in your purse, and it's a smartphone, I guarantee you there's no way on God's green earth that it's worth $500. It is not. But we pay that because that's what they know they can get for it. Now, is the next model really all that much better for another $100 when the previous one works just fine? Of course not. But it's the way the system works. It takes advantage of people, works on us in all kinds of ways. So he simply says here, don't take advantage of people. I know businessmen in the church always, especially those in business for themselves, have that challenge to deal with. How much should I be charging? What is right to charge for this service, for this product, whatever it might be? They wrestle with that. Verse 15, according to the number of years after the Jubilee, you shall buy from your neighbor, and according to the number of years of crops, he shall sell to you. So it's a calculated price. Don't take advantage. Don't say, wow, this guy is so desperate for cash, even though there's 30 harvests left, I'm going to go ahead and he is so desperate, I'm going to offer him such a low price because I know he's desperate and he'll take it. That's not right. It's just not right. And again, we struggle with those things if we're in business. How do we do that in a godly manner? Verse 16, according to the multitude of years, you shall increase its price. And according to the fewer number of years, you shall diminish its price. What do we usually buy or sell on? The condition of the buyer. Are they desperate? Are they willing to pay this exorbitant amount for this service or for this good? Not what is it really worth? Not how many years of harvest. You see, it has nothing to do with how desperate the person might be. If there's 10 years of harvest, that's what I pay for. Not saying, well, he's so desperate to get his hands on cash, I'm going to give him 5 instead of 10. Goes on to say, for he sells to you according to the number of years of the crops. Very simple. Therefore, and here was the principle, therefore you shall not oppress, in other words, take advantage of one another. But you shall fear your God, for I am the Lord your God. So we set prices based upon our relationship to God, not just what the market will bear. So it's not right to take unfair advantage of others. And we wrestle with how to properly apply that at the right time. It's not to say we can't bargain for a good deal, but shouldn't take advantage of others. Deuteronomy 24. Same principle over in Deuteronomy. Deuteronomy 24, we'll read verses 14 and 15. If we're an employee, should we work for our wage? Absolutely. We don't want to take advantage of our employer. It's more likely that our employer will be taking advantage of us. Nonetheless, Deuteronomy 24, verse 14 says this, you shall not oppress a hired servant. Don't take advantage of an employee or someone you hire. Say, man, this guy is so desperate for work. What I'd have to pay $1,000 to others, I can get for $400 or $500 from this guy. We have to be careful we're not taking advantage of others. God will bless us in the long run if we're caring for them. You shall not oppress a hired servant who is poor and needy, whether one of your brothers or one of the aliens who is in your land within your gates. Each day you shall give him his wages. Pay him a fair wage for a fair day's work. Now in that day and age, they didn't have food storage and shipment the way we do, so they couldn't buy a week's worth of groceries and stick them in the fridge or in the cupboard because it just wasn't there. So every day they'd receive their wage and they'd go out and purchase their food. Do not let the sun go down on it, for he is poor and has set his heart on it. That's how I'm going to eat tonight. I'm going to feed my family tonight. Lest he cry out against you to the Lord and it be sin to you. So don't oppress. Be careful of being oppressive and demanding of others. We might apply this as well toward our families. Turn with me to Ephesians chapter 6. Ephesians chapter 6, in verse 4. We want to be careful that we don't become oppressive and demanding toward our children, or toward our spouse, for that matter. Is our marriage relationship characterized by oppressiveness and demanding of the others in our family? Shouldn't be so. Ephesians 6 in verse 4, "And you fathers, do not provoke your children to wrath, but bring them up in the training and the admonition of the Lord." Is it possible for us as fathers to provoke our children to wrath by being oppressive and demanding? Some of you may have memories of your father being oppressive and demanding. We want to be sure, if that's the case, that we don't repeat that generation after generation. We want to be sure that we do not set an impossibly high standard for our children, that our child never feels like they ever measure up, that they never can do anything right, that nothing they do is ever good enough. We want to be sure that we don't hold an oppressive family relationship over them, demanding more than we could possibly deliver ourselves. We want to inspire them to greater heights, not hold their faults always out in front of them. And the same thing is true of our marriage relationship. We want to be sure that we likewise are not provoking each other to wrath by upholding an impossibly high standard. Everybody is going to have some pretty lousy days now and then. Some people we might think have a pretty lousy life, but come on, let's do at least a little bit better than that. But are there times that we simply need to be understanding? We need to exercise kindness, not demanding, not being oppressive, not provoking one another, inspiring each other to greater heights. That's the challenge. Let's look at Luke chapter 3. Luke chapter 3 in verse 10. The setting here is the ministry of John the Baptist. As we know, John the Baptist fulfilled one fulfillment of the office of Elijah. There is one yet to come, as described in the book of Malachi chapter 4. But John the Baptist, like the original Elijah, pointed people to the true God, inspired them to strive to be close to God, to fulfill their personal obligations toward God. And when people listened to John and took it to heart, they needed to know, what should I be doing? I do want to repent. I want to get my life on track toward the true God. How do I do that? What are the concrete things that show that that is happening? So in Luke chapter 3, as people listened to John, they asked him questions. They did want to repent. They were in the process of repenting. People came to him, Luke chapter 3 and verse 10, asked him, saying, "What shall we do then? You say to repent and return to God. What are we supposed to do?" Verse 11, "He answered and said to them, 'He who has two tunics,'" don't say that too many times too quickly, "two tunics, two tunics, two tunics, two tunics, let him give him who has none." Be giving. It's interesting that one of the fruits of repentance is an attitude of give, actually carrying it out, giving to others. And, rest of verse 11, "He who has food, let him do likewise." One of the fruits of repentance is sharing. It's giving to others. What are we supposed to do? Then he talks about this oppressive and demanding attitude that simply had to go. Verse 12, "Then tax collectors," King James calls them publicans because they handle the public funds for the Romans. As we have talked about before, the two most despised positions among the religious Jews were, number one, tax collectors or publicans, because they were traitors. They worked for the Romans and enriched themselves as they did so. The other were Samaritans. Worst thing in several occasions, we see that in the Gospels, the worst thing that the Pharisees could think to call Christ was, "You're worse than a tax collector and a Samaritan." The two lowest forms of life. But these tax collectors were repentant. And they came to John saying, what are we supposed to do? How do we fix this? The tax collectors came to be baptized and said to him, "Teacher, what shall we do?" So he told them, verse 3, he said to them, "Collect no more than what is appointed for you. Quit oppressing people." The tax collectors had the authority of the Roman government behind them. They could tax just about anything. And they could tax it almost as many times as they wanted. They could tax it coming into town. They could tax it again when it left town. They could tax individual fish. They could tax complete catches of fish. They could tax the net in which the fish were taken. And if somebody gave them a hassle, they were employees of the Roman government. They could call that authority down. So he told the tax collectors, "Don't be oppressive. Yes, we need taxes to survive. We don't pay taxes, the Romans are going to cause us no end of difficulties," which they did later on. "At the same time, you do not take more than you should." Don't be oppressive. Verse 14. "Likewise, the soldiers asked him, saying, 'What shall we do?'" These are soldiers. Now, we teach very clearly that the Bible says we should not enter into military service. These men were stuck in military service. To desert meant death. So how would they, in their circumstance, exercise fruit that showed repentance? He said to them, "Do not intimidate anyone." Don't be oppressive. Don't be demanding. You see, they could demand. They were Roman soldiers, apparently. They could do anything they wanted, literally. They could go into someone's home and saying, "We're taking this home over. We're going to stay here. You feed us. You care for us," etc., etc. And John just said, don't be intimidating. Don't intimidate. Don't be oppressive. Don't be demanding. We ask ourselves again in our circumstances, are there times that we can fall into the trap, the leaven of being oppressive and demanding? "You are going to fix this. I've been here for how long, standing in this line," etc., etc., etc. Demanding. I think that person at the desk, let's say you're in the customer service line, if there is such a thing these days, and you're number 12, and number 2 takes a half an hour, and you just, by the time you get up there, you are so frustrated. Do you think the person behind the desk is any less frustrated, saying, "You know, I love waiting on irritated people. I mean, I come to work every day just anticipating the joy of meeting and dealing with angry people. Every day I think about, who will it be today? Will they snarl at me? Will they show their teeth? Will they claw me? I just can't wait to deal with these people." So how about we get up to the front of the line, instead of being demanding, saying, "Wow, thanks for being here. Really appreciate all that you're doing. I know that must be an impossible job." What a difference that would make as we deal with them. Let's look at another aspect of Pharisaic leaven. Let's go back to Matthew chapter 23. Not only were the Pharisees oppressive and demanding, Matthew 23:14 shows another characteristic, a bit of leaven, we might say, that polluted the Pharisees' hearts. Matthew 23, we skipped over verse 14. We read 13 and 15 together in this oppressive and demanding characteristic. Matthew 23 and verse 14 says this, "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites! For you devour widows' houses." You devour widows' houses, Matthew 23:14. How would a Pharisee do that? It goes on to say, "And for a pretense make long prayers, therefore you'll receive greater condemnation. How did Pharisees devour widows' homes? Because you would say, I would say, well, I've never devoured a widow's home. What's the principle involved? The principle is one of covetousness. A bit of leaven that the Pharisees were infected with that just ran through their whole character. The whole loaf of bread that their mind was covetousness. They desired more. Desired stuff, things, money, fine foods, fine drink. That's what they coveted. So how could they devour widows' houses and not be seen for what they were? Well, Christ saw them, but most people didn't. There are a few possibilities, I think two that are most likely. First is they have probably coerced widows to entertain them. Now, when you're a Pharisee and you are entertained by a widow and you're fed and you're given drink, you cannot, of course, being a Pharisee, accept common food and drink. You've got to have the best. That befits your position as one of the few Pharisees alive. When you occupy a position of great honor and importance, you don't get fed spam. Well, of course, you're Jewish, you don't get spam anyway. But you don't get spam and Iron City beer, right? You get the best of the best. So if a widow was going to entertain you, she had to have the best of the best. And Pharisees would apparently live off of widows like this until their estate was simply devoured and gone. So they were devouring widows' homes. These poor ladies whose husbands had now died, those whom God says deserve special protection, special care, were being taken advantage of. So it slid right in there between taking advantage of others, demanding and being oppressive, and to the point that you're being covetous, devouring widows' homes. There's a second possibility as well, in that some feel that they would have outrightly tricked widows into giving up their estates so that they could sell them, they could take advantage of them, they could use them. They simply took advantage of the vulnerable position, the vulnerable condition in which widows find themselves, and the widow's trusting nature, which is often the case, in a time of great concern and worry and fear after a husband dies. It's a very challenging time for a widow. To have someone who was as important as the Pharisees were to come and say, we'll help you with this, we'll walk you through the process, here's how you sign these documents, certainly you'd want some of this estate to be taken care of properly, and if you sign this or sign that, they simply took advantage of widows and stole their stuff. This absolute covetousness. Then, of course, Christ seems to link this together with these long prayers. And certainly, Pharisees probably use this as a cloak for their evil, to take advantage of others. I'm sure they would pray for the widow as they ate her food and drank her champagne, thanking God for the generosity of this wonderful woman who truly sees the value in caring for those who are striving to maintain the faith, etc., etc., etc. These long, pompous prayers. How could someone so righteous possibly be accused of stealing stuff from widows? You see, you couldn't do that. Clearly, this person was very righteous. We must be misunderstanding this situation. And yet, once the widow's home was devoured, the estate was devoured, she apparently was left with nothing. So Christ said, woe to you, scribes and Pharisees. We have to ask ourselves, are we covetous? Is that part of the leaven that has crept into our hearts and minds? Sometimes taking a look at how we manage our finances can give us an answer. We can look at that. Do I find myself in financial struggle and difficulty primarily because of covetousness? It's a good question to ask. Number one cause, by the way, of financial hardship today are health issues. That can get us in hot water very quickly through no fault of our own. So we're certainly not throwing stones by any means. We just want to be sure that covetousness is not an aspect of loving that's staying in our hearts. Turn over with me to Luke chapter 12. Again, we'll come back to Matthew 23 in a few moments. Luke chapter 12. Christ was concerned about covetousness. The desire to get and keep and hold on to and enjoy for the self all the physical things. Luke chapter 12 and verse 13. One of a set of brothers, maybe both were there, but at least one comes and asks Christ a question. Luke 12 and verse 13. Then one from the crowd said to him, "Teacher, tell my brother," you know that's going to be trouble, "tell my brother to divide the inheritance with me." Now, we have no other background. Maybe Christ had more background than we do here in the written account. But I think Luke was trying to focus on the overview, the attitudes involved. We're not told if this is the younger brother coming and everything was given to the older brother, maybe to carry out, to distribute among other children. We're not told any of those things. Maybe the older brother was such a louse that it was all given to a younger brother. And he's coming now, the older one, saying, "Hey, I want some of the inheritance." We're not given any of that background. But Christ cut through all the details of the stuff to be able to ask this question. Verse 14. But he said to him, "Man, who made me a judge or an arbitrator over you?" Is this my job? Do I put on the stripes, the black and white, and put the whistle on and say, "Okay, one car goes to this brother, one car goes to that brother. Okay, can't figure out what's going on. We only have one car. What's the car worth?" "It's worth $5,000. Okay, then he gets $5,000 worth of furniture out of the place." Christ isn't going to put the stripes on and say, "I can work this out." He said, verse 15, to them, "Take heed and beware of covetousness. If you are not covetous, you can work all this out. If you are covetous, this will be no end of upset and anger." And it's interesting to talk to a lawyer or lawyers when it comes to stuff after people die. You can have the best relationship, it would seem, and then when somebody dies and there's money to be split up, look out. Now, hopefully that's never the case among God's people. But it certainly is the case oftentimes in the world. There's nothing but haggling and fighting over the stuff. And it doesn't even have to be a lot of stuff. It can be a little bit of stuff, a little bit of money. And yet there's constant trouble that comes from it. So Christ says, "I'm not going to sit down and decide what is what. Issue is one of spirit, the spirit. If covetousness is a part of our hearts, it's going to be a trouble situation. Beware of covetousness." And he says, "For one's life does not consist in the abundance of the things he possesses." Don't worry about stuff. And then he tells them a parable. And you're familiar with the parable. "Spoke a parable to them, saying, the ground of a rich man yielded plentifully, and he thought within himself, 'What shall I do, since I have no room to store my crops?' He said, 'I'll do this, I'll pull down my barns, build greater, there I'll store all my crops and my goods.'" What was his focus? Absolutely covetous. Absolutely selfish. "I am going to hold on for more of myself, for myself." Verse 19, "I will say, soul, soul, you have many goods laid up for many years. Take it easy, eat, drink, and be merry." Absolutely no thought for anybody else. Verse 20, "God said to him, 'Fool, this night your soul will be required of you. Then whose will those things be which you have provided?' So is he who lays up treasure for himself and is not rich toward God." So we're given in that sense the cure for covetousness. And that is being rich toward God. That means giving to God and giving to others. Generosity is the best way to overcome covetousness. It's to give, to carry out the action of giving to others, being generous. God will always be sure that the giver has more to give. That's what God does. He's good at that. He's very good at that. So we want to be sure that we search for and destroy the leaven of covetousness that the Pharisees were so inclined to be a part of. Let's go back to Matthew chapter 23. This next aspect, we'll only have two remaining. This next aspect of Pharisaic leaven, we've simply labeled this net swallowing or net straining camel swallowers. Net straining camel swallowers. You're saying that's leaven? Yes, it is. Matthew 23 and verse 16. Another way of saying that is majoring in the minors. Focusing on the unimportant, missing the important. But net straining camel swallowers sounds a lot cooler. Matthew 23 and verse 16. This is often a problem. It certainly was with the Pharisees. Matthew 23 verse 16. Woe to you, blind guides. I mean, even that statement is so explicit. How many of you need a guide occasionally? How would you like a blind guide? They just follow me right over here. Well, wait a second. You know, all due respect, you're blind. I'm kind of a little wary about following you. Christ says, here you are claiming to guide people into spiritual truth, and you are absolutely blind. And to be honest, there are lots of people out there who claim to be spiritual guides who are absolutely blind when it comes to the truth of God. They will not teach the requirements that God gives us in the Scripture. They don't know them. They're blind. Woe to you, blind guides, who say, here's one example of being a blind guide, whoever swears by the temple, it is nothing. In other words, it would be like little children. And if, maybe you did this as a child, you said to your brother or your sister, oh yes, I'll do this, or oh, no, I won't do that, or no, I didn't take that, or no, I didn't do that. And if you had your fingers crossed, then you could lie through your teeth and it was okay. Like, how did we ever get that idea? Like, oh, I can tell you an absolute lie because I have my fingers crossed. How? Did anybody else do that? Was that just Wisconsin? Okay, that's Ohio too. Okay, good. Phew. I thought it was just my brothers. Okay, just me. So as brothers, we got to the point when you're saying something, let me see both your hands. Oh man, I can't keep them crossed behind my back. Okay, I promise, right? How silly is that? And yet that's what they were doing. If you swear by the temple, that's nothing. You can lie, it's okay. Now these men were supposed to be spiritual guides. And they were saying, if you swear by the temple, no big deal. But whoever swears by the gold of the temple, he's obliged to perform it. And can you imagine that? It's like keeping your fingers crossed behind you. I didn't swear by the gold of the temple. I only swore by the temple. Come on, you're serious? Fools, Christ says in verse 17, and blind. Not only are you blind, you're just being stupid. Fools and blind. For which is greater, the gold or the temple that sanctifies the gold? The only reason the gold is worth anything is in the temple. God's house, we might say. So to say, oh, you can swear by the temple, but not by the gold, or vice versa, it's ridiculous. Verse 18. And whoever swears by the altar, don't have to worry about that. Now again, the Jews would start to figure this out, right? But when they're dealing with other people, again, go back to that issue of taking advantage of others. They could tell a person in the marketplace, oh, I swear by the altar in the temple that I will pay you on Tuesday for that hamburger today. But they didn't say whoever swears by the gift that's on it, he's obliged. See, I didn't say I swear by the sacrifice on the altar, in the temple, on the hill of Zion. I didn't say all those things, so I'm not required. It's ridiculous. Absolutely ridiculous. So they're straining at these gnats. Did he say by the gift, or did he just say by the altar? Did he say by the gold, or did he just say by the temple? I can't remember now. I'm straining at all these gnats to figure out if they're obligated or not. Can I hold them responsible? Well, what's the principle? What's the camel? Do what you say you're going to do. Be honest. Let your yes be yes. Let your no be no. When you say yes, you mean it. You'll do it. That's your word. Your word is your bond. Verse 19. Fools and blind, for which is greater, the gift on the altar, the gift or the altar that sanctifies the gift? Therefore, verse 20, he who swears by the altar swears by it and all by all things on it. He who swears by the temple swears by it and him who dwells in it. You're missing the whole point, you yahoos. Verse 22, he who swears by heaven swears by the throne of God and by him who sits on it. Understand, God expects us to be honest. Don't be a gnat-straining camel swallower. Understand the principles involved. Verse 23, woe to you scribes and Pharisees, you hypocrites, for you pay tithe of mint and anise and cumin. They counted out individual seeds. Talk about straining at a gnat. Instead of just weighing out, you know, that looks like about a tenth. Boom, we're done. 4, 5, 6, 7, 8, 9 for me, 1 for God. 1, 2, 3, 4. Can you imagine this? Counted out these seeds, apparently. You tithe mint, anise, and cumin, or cumin, depending on whether you're a spice aficionado, and have neglected the weightier matters of the law, justice and mercy and faith. Talk about the camels. How are you as a person, not how many seeds have you counted? Now, he's not saying don't tithe. He says that. These you ought to have done, that's justice, mercy, and faith, not to leave or without leaving the others undone. It's not you don't tithe, saying, well, it's not that important. Tithing is a reflection of our attitude toward God, but if that's the important thing, and justice and mercy and faith, the attitudes of the heart, aren't included, it's a waste of time. It's a waste of time. It's a waste of finances. In other words, the heart is where God is concerned about. Then if the heart is filled with justice and mercy and faith, and that heart tithes as it should, then it's a good and right thing. It's good all the way around. Verse 24, blind guides who strain out a gnat and swallow a camel. Again, we said that earlier. They were gnat straining camel swallowers. Now again, it's just a funny, I mean, Christ had a great sense of humor. He's correcting these people, saying, calling them fools and blind. He's angry, but he's painting this absolutely hilarious picture that there they are. Oh, there's that. Oh! This giant camel going down their throat. It's a hilarious picture. I mean, the first hump goes down, they still got the second hump to get down the throat. Oh, they're going through it again. Turn over to Matthew chapter 7. We'll come back to Matthew 23 in a moment. Matthew chapter 7. So we tease about that, but it's a very serious ailment when it comes to spiritual things. Being focused on the physical, on the small things. Gnat-straining camel swallowers. Matthew chapter 7, verse 5, judge not that you be not judged. The word we know means to condemn. Don't condemn others or you'll be condemned yourself. That's not to say that we don't have to exercise good judgment, which we do. Other places we're told to judge righteous judgment. Don't condemn. Verse 2, for with what judgment or condemnation you condemn, you will be judged. And the measure that you use, it will be measured back to you. So what do we want to measure with? Does it say we never measure then? No, we judge or measure with great mercy, with great love, with great concern for others. Because that's what I want measured back to me. I'd like to have mercy, compassion, understanding. No, we don't He said, it doesn't say don't measure, but measure properly. Verse 3, why do you look at the speck in your brother's eye? There's that gnat, we might say. But do not consider the camel or the plank in your own eye. Or how can you say to your brother, brother, let me remove that speck from your eye. And look, a plank is in your own eye. Hypocrite, first remove the plank from your own eye. Then you will see clearly to remove the speck from your brother's eye. So that leaven of focusing on the small things and missing the big, demanding and oppressing others, expecting others to do what we're not even willing to do ourselves, or we don't expect of ourselves, or when we stumble, we excuse ourselves, but not them. We won't excuse them. That's the log or the plank in our own eye. Turn over to Luke chapter 6. This is a reference we at least mentioned previously. We'll look at it specifically here. Luke chapter 6 in verse 6. Great example of gnat-straining camel swallowers. Luke chapter 6 in verse 6. Now it happened on another Sabbath. As you study the gospel, it's fascinating to see how many times Jesus healed on the Sabbath to intentionally stick it to the Pharisees and the Sadducees. I mean, he healed other days of the week as well. But there were specific things he did on the Sabbath to hopefully prod them to do better, to understand greater, to overcome the sin that they were involved with. Verse 6 through 11. Now it happened on another Sabbath, verse 6, that also he entered the synagogue and taught. And a man was there whose right hand was withered. What's most important? What's the camel here? The camel is a suffering human being. That's the camel. What's the gnat? You're not allowed to heal on the Sabbath. I mean, the Pharisees were so strict that if your child had an earache, you could, on Friday, pour oil into the ear and put a cotton ball into the ear to hold the oil there to help with the earache. If the cotton ball fell out on the Sabbath, you were not allowed to put it back in because that would be healing on the Sabbath. Talk about gnat-straining camel swallowers. It's ridiculous. So the camel is the man, suffering human being. Compassion toward this man was the camel. Verse 7. So the scribes and the Pharisees watched him closely, whether he would heal on the Sabbath, that they might find an accusation against him. Was there concern, compassion for the man who had this withered hand, this either birth defect or accident that caused this terrible problem? Verse 8, he knew their thoughts. And he said to the man who had the withered hand, arise and stand here. Come on over here. And he arose and stood. Then Jesus said to them, I will ask you one thing. So he's looking around to this gnat-straining, camel-swallowing audience. So I'm just going to ask you one question. Is it lawful on the Sabbath day to do good or to do evil? To save life or destroy? Those were loaded questions. Because they'd have to say to do good, and they said, well, it depends. Depends on what kind of good you're talking about. Oh, you can pray, that's good on the Sabbath. But, you know, to begin a healing process by putting a Band-Aid on? No, that's work. Sabbath is much too holy for that. Excuse me? To save life or to destroy? You see, there were obvious requirements not to work on the Sabbath. But what about if your enemy attacks you on the Sabbath? Well, Pharisaic law said you can slice them to bits. You can destroy life on the Sabbath if they're coming to attack you, even though that's really, really hard work. But that's okay. But this guy with the withered hand, to heal him? Come on. You shouldn't be doing... Talk about gnat-straining camel swallow. Missing the whole point. Is it lawful on a Sabbath to do good or evil, to save life or destroy? And when he had looked around at them all, kind of one at a time, he met their eyes all the way around the room. He said to the man, stretch out your hand. And he did so, and his hand was restored as whole as the other. Now, you'd think a rejoicing ceremony would have taken place. Wow. This poor guy that's had this condition probably his whole life now has a completely healed hand. They should have run up to the guy and hugged him and said, congratulations, so glad to see this. It's amazing. What a miracle. Not them. They were choking on the camel. I mean, choking to death. Verse 11, they were filled with rage and discussed with one another what they might do to Jesus. They were threatened. We, brethren, should have big picture-itis. I'll be looking for the principle involved. Yes, the Sabbath is important. It is holy time. It must be guarded and protected. That's certainly true. There's no question about it. God created the Sabbath. He set it aside as holy. Genesis 2 says that. He sanctified it. It's important. One of the basic commandments of God is remember what? The Sabbath. Not remember a day. Remember a few minutes every so often. Take an hour a week and go to church. Doesn't say any of that. It says remember that Sabbath to keep it holy. The Sabbath is vital. It's important. And yet, what was more important? Did Christ say, oh, by the way, let's set up a hospital for Sabbath healings. Forget this Sabbath thing. Let's heal people. No, he didn't say that. Sabbath was holy. He was Lord of the Sabbath. He kept the Sabbath every week. That's what Luke 4 says. His custom was. He kept the Sabbath. But what's the camel? The camel was this poor person. Christ wanted him restored. And so to do that, he healed him. Now, if you are able to ask people to stretch out withered hands on the Sabbath and heal them, please do. Please do that every Sabbath, if you would. That would be very nice. Now, we don't have that opportunity, do we? So this doesn't quite apply in that same way, but the point was, the person was what was vital, not the requirement not to heal on the Sabbath, which again was their interpretation, not God's law. So developing that big picture scenario is very important for us to understand when it comes to God's law. Mercy and justice and faith override sometimes the other smaller aspects. Judgments need to be made in those regards. Hopefully we can do that in a good way. Hopefully we've not become gnat-straining camel swallowers and de-leavened our house to such a degree that we ran out of time to study God's word regarding the days of unleavened bread. Hope that hasn't been the case for us. Or we might be involved with this same situation. Let's go to one final bit of leaven that we find here back again in Matthew chapter 23, beginning in verse 25. I think the best way simply to summarize this is that the Pharisees were underhanded. Underhanded. What does that mean? Well, let's take a look. Verse 25. Matthew 23, verse 25. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, you hypocrites! For you cleanse the outside of the cup and dish, but inside they are full of extortion and self-indulgence. Extortion. They were extorting from people. They were making people feel so guilty and so spiritually unclean that they got money from them. Similar to the situation with the widows we just talked about. Self-indulgence. They spared no expense on themselves. How sad is that? They were just underhanded people. Verse 26, blind Pharisee, first cleanse the inside of the cup and dish that the outside of them may be clean also. Work from the inside out, not from the inside. Work from the inside out, not the outside in. So that goes back to a little bit of that hypocrisy we talked about earlier. Verse 27, woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you're like whitewashed tombs, which indeed appear beautiful outwardly, but inside are full of dead men's bones and all uncleannesses. We all have to fight that, trying to make ourselves look better to others than we really are. Verse 29, woe to you, scribes, Pharisees, hypocrites, because you build the tombs of the prophets and adorn the monuments of the righteous and say, if we had lived in the days of our fathers, we would not have been partakers with them in the blood of the prophets. Boy, anytime we say, well, I would never do or have done, boy, those are dangerous things to say. I would never have. I can't imagine being so low spiritually as having done that. Those are dangerous words. They decorated the tombs of the prophets that their spiritual ancestors had murdered. Christ says in verse 31, therefore, you are witnesses against yourselves that you are the sons of those who murdered the prophets. Why? Because they were in the process of conspiring to murder the very Son of God. They were the same attitude, absolutely underhanded. Looked good on the outside, but were spiritually filthy on the inside. Verse 32, fill up then the measure of your father's guilt. And they would do that by destroying the very Son of God. Verse 33, he closes by saying, snakes? You bunch of snake, serpents, brood of vipers. Have you ever seen videos that have been taken from time to time of a nest of rattlesnakes? It is about the creepiest thing imaginable. And some guy is, I don't know, mentally ill, but he'll take a stick and whack them in there, and they'll go crawling out all over the place and hissing and rattling, and you think, what is wrong with you? Why would you do that? But then you think of this. Christ was saying, here were these religious leaders that were nothing but a brood of vipers, a nest of snakes. And yet they gave the impression that they were so righteous. He ends by saying, how can you escape the condemnation of hell? So they were infected with the Humi disease. The Humi disease is H-O. Who? Me? Who, me? Oh, you can't mean me. He called them a brood of vipers because of their underhanded approach at all times. The cure for that, of course, is being open-handed. When we're underhanded, we're hiding something. When we're open-handed, everybody sees. There's open hands. Open hands. Open hands give. Underhanded usually takes. Close by looking at Luke chapter 6 in verse 8. I'm sorry, 38. Luke chapter 6 in verse 38. If we are open-handed, the Spirit of God is affecting our mind and we're givers. We're not striving to be someone we're not. Not striving at least to give an impression that we're someone we're not. We're simply trying to be open. Open-handed. Open-hearted. Luke 6 and verse 38. When you look at the ingredients of leavened bread versus unleavened bread. It's one thing I do like about matzos. There's two ingredients, sometimes three. There's water and there's flour. That's it. Sometimes there's salt. That's all. Can't get much more open than that, or tasteless in this case, but at least it's open. Luke 8 and verse, I'm sorry, 6 verse 38. Give, and it will be given to you. Be open-handed. Give, and it will be given to you. Good measure, pressed down, shaken together, running over will be put into your bosom. For with the same measure that you use, it will be measured back to you. If we are open-handed, God says it will be measured back to us. It will be taken care of. Brethren, we have the example of Jesus Christ as the perfect unleavened example. We have the example of the Pharisees as almost the height of leavened attitude. Christ said, beware of the leaven of the Pharisees. As we prepare to keep the days of unleavened bread, let's strive to work the program of putting the leaven of the Pharisees out through the power of God's great Holy Spirit so that we might become truly unleavened.